Morning, everybody. Glad you're here. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians 9. While you're turning there, you're probably familiar with the famous story. Somebody was talking to one of the Rockefellers and talking about money and resources, and he was asked, how much is enough? And the famous answer was, just a little bit more than I have. And so as we come to a passage today about stewardship, I want to preface it by saying that while the issue of resources and money is a part of this text, I think the stop there is to really miss the larger picture of this text, because the larger picture is one about stewardship. You may have heard the old adage, money doesn't buy happiness, but another guy said, "Yeah, it may not buy happiness, but it sure makes misery a lot more tolerable." So, maybe you've experienced a little bit about that. But today we're looking at this whole idea of stewardship. What does it mean to handle material resources God puts in my hand, which really don't belong to me? They belong to Him, and therefore they're to be used for His glory. So a little bit of background here. As we come to chapter 9, Paul is encouraging this relief offering for the needy saints in Jerusalem. More about that in a moment. Now, really, Paul wants these people in Corinth, he wants them to participate with glad hearts, as we're going to see, and also with generous gifts. He's focusing on the importance of biblical stewardship. In fact, Paul would echo what Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The idea is that in the way I handle material things, I testify to what I really value. I testify to what I really love. You want to know where a guy's heart is? Follow the money trail. Where does he invest his resources? Where does he invest not only his resources, but his time and his energy? Okay, the thing I want you to keep in mind as we look at this chapter today would be simply this: because God has given us the tremendous, inexpressible gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus. Because of God's inexpressible gift to you in Christ Jesus, then you should, I should, all believers should steward His resources. Notice I said His resources, because they're not yours, they're His. You should steward His resources for His glory and for His honor. Now, a little spoiler alert here. I'm going to argue at the end of the text, and I think this is true in the New Testament. Loving Jesus means, according to the Scriptures, loving Jesus means loving the poor, loving the lost, and loving the church for which He shed His blood. It's real simple to say, real easy to say, love, you know, just love, let's just love everybody. Let's talk about the power of love. If you watched any of the royal wedding, I didn't. I watched a little some clips of the sermon, which I thought was pretty much dishonoring to the gospel. There was no cross of Jesus. There was no blood atonement. It was pretty much this pagan concept of love. Let's just all try to circle up and sing Kumbaya. Went back and did some research later on and found out that that the particular clergyman who delivered the sermon on love is, let's just say, has some pretty pagan, non-biblical views, particularly as they relate to the issue of homosexuality and abortion. So I think we have to be discerning and we have to be careful. And I bring that up this morning just to say, I can tell you all day long how much I love people and how you know, love is what makes the world go round, so on and so forth, ad nauseum. But at the end of the day, love is no more valuable than its object. And Paul has a conviction. We need to have that conviction that a love that is not rooted and that's not grounded in the gospel, in the cross of Jesus Christ, is a cruel offering that we make to people. In that light, let's look at this text. Now, context-wise, why is Paul concerned about this offering in Jerusalem or for the Jerusalem Christians? Well, the early church, we won't take the time to look at it in detail, but in the early church, we know that people who had embraced the risen Christ were persecuted. I mean, Christ was crucified. The first Christians were all of Jewish origin. Persecution arose pretty quickly. And so what do we read in Acts 2, 44 and 45? The people are selling, and they are selling possessions, and they are pooling their resources. They're helping the needy, right? And then also in Acts chapter 11, verse 30, we read about how there was persecution and difficulty in the early church there in Jerusalem. So one problem is persecution. The other problem would be famine, because we read about a famine also in the book of Acts, if you look at Acts chapter 10, verse 30. So, persecution and famine in Jerusalem. Then, I think Paul would want us and wanted his readers to remember the fact of Gentile indebtedness. And by that I mean the first believers were Jewish. And of course, then the gospel spread to the half-Jews, so to speak, the Samaritans, and then to the non-Jew, the Gentiles, the ethne, all the ethnicities of the world, right? And so Paul wants the Gentiles, he wants these people in Achaia, which was the region of Corinth, and in Macedonia, he wants these people to show their appreciation to the Lord and their appreciation for the people from whom they received the gospel by participating in this offering. Then you have in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, the example of the Macedonians. Let me mention that quickly. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Wow, pretty profound there. When's the last time you heard about people begging for the opportunity to participate in an offering? But here we have it, right? They beg for the favor, and this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord. Ah, there it is. What is the key to proper stewardship? It is giving yourself first to the Lord. It is giving yourself first to the Lord. And that is exactly what happened. Last thing before we look at chapter 9, I want you to keep in mind the ongoing difficulty and conflict in Corinth. We talked about the fact that 2 Corinthians is about Paul's defense of his apostolic ministry, that Paul has been questioned in terms of his motivations. He's been questioned in terms of his credentials. That is, Paul, you're not really a real apostle. You have these super apostles with all of these flowery introductions and all of these esteem credentials. And so Paul is having to step up and defend himself, so to speak, for the sake of the gospel. And that slowed down the focus, obviously, on the relief offering. But now Paul is back at it. All right, let's look at the first five verses and notice how Paul is preparing the believers in Corinth for giving. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. That word superfluous means it's like it's saying it's not even necessary. I don't even need to mention it to you, but I'm going to anyway. To write to you about the ministry translates the word that we use for deacon, this service, so to speak. It's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, literally the holy ones. And of course, Paul in this context is referring to the believers, the saints in the church of Jerusalem. So, look at his encouragement. Paul says, you know, I really don't even have to do this. But I know how I know how ready to go you are, but I just want to remind you. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. So, notice what Paul does. Paul is going to lean on them and smile just a little bit, you know? He knows they know about the offering. He knows they've intended and they plan to participate in the offering. But Paul is plugging in a little bit of accountability here, isn't he? And he's saying, you know, let me encourage you. You've been an example. You've stirred up others by your example. There's a readiness in you. And I love that word readiness. It's a compound word in the Greek New Testament, prothumian. It means literally to be hot before. You're already fired up about it. Wouldn't be a bad translation. I know you're fired up and you're ready to go. Then look at the rest of this first section. But I'm sending the brothers. We know from chapter 8 that one of those brothers would have been Titus. I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Paul's saying to the Corinthians, look, I've told people that you're good to go. You're fired up about it. And I'm going to send Titus and some other guys, and we're going to make sure that things are ready here. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we would be humiliated to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance the gift, literally, the blessing that you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Interesting word there. Literally, not as an extortion. Basically, we don't want you to give in such a way that your gift expects something in return. We want you to give freely because God has blessed you and given so much to you. And so Paul is saying, you know, you guys need to be more like the Macedonians. And in fact, you're already an inspiration to the Macedonians. So he's preparing them for giving. And there is the principle of accountability. Maybe y'all have heard the old adage, you get what you inspect, not what you expect. I think Paul pretty much understood that adage. Paul had expectation, but he was willing to hold these people accountable. Get ready, get ready. And he expresses great confidence in these people that they're going to give as God has blessed them. Okay, there's the first five verses. Let's look next at 6 through 11. Notice how Paul will give us his perspective on giving. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Well, let's talk about that for a moment. Paul says the point is this, giving, that is participating in God's kingdom work, giving is an investment. You reap what you sow. And so what Paul is stressing here is the greater you're giving, the greater the potential for gain. And I want to just stop here and say for a moment that God's math is absolutely counterintuitive and counterproductive to our math. Here's my example. You give me $10, and then you tell me, now Matthew, I want you to give me one of those. I want you to give me one of those dollar bills that add up to 10. You got 10 $1 bills. I want you to give me one of those $1 bills. Well, in my fallen, sinful yet very human mind, I'm thinking, wait a minute, I'm not going to give you one of my $10 bills, because then I won't have $10, I'll have $9. I mean, what's going on here? You're telling me, in fact, God, you're telling me that if I give, that I'll have more. I don't get that math. If I give you one of my $10, Now I have $9 rather than $10. I got less. Ah, but that's where we begin to see that God's math is not our math. And Paul is saying, you know, you have more in God's economy when you give more. What's Paul's point? I think his point is that we demonstrate that we trust God when we use his resources to meet the needs of others. The point is, I might temporarily have less in my hands, but God is the one who supplies. He's the source of every gift I have, right? And so I am to trust him. And Paul's just saying God expects us to be people who trust him. I don't mean we're foolish. I don't mean we're careless. But I mean we're trusting and we trust him. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So there's the idea of investment. And then notice the emphasis on intent or intention. Each one must give literally as he has purposed, as he has purposed. It means to decide before in his heart. Wow. We could become pretty legalistic and pharisaical, and I could say, well, you need to decide every Monday morning by 7:30 a.m. how much you're going to give to God's church the next week. I wouldn't begin to do that. I would say that Scripture is certainly true, and it's very practical here. We seldom do what we don't plan to do, right? There's got to be an intentionality to our giving. And so that's what Paul is saying here. It won't work to have this get around to it attitude. Well, I'll get around to it one day. No, I'm going to plan ahead. I'm going to decide beforehand. As he's decided in his heart, and notice the description, not reluctantly, not out of regret. Vance Havner years ago used to say, you know, these Baptists squeeze a nickel so hard you can almost hear the buffalo snort. Not with regret and not under compulsion. Not with regret and not under compulsion. I don't have regret. I'm not forced. I begin to understand something of Ephesians 2:10. Y'all know Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then what does Paul do in verse 10? He turns around. For we are his workmanship, created for good works, purpose clause, in order that we might walk in them. What are good works? Well, good works are those things we do with time and, yes, money and resources that promote the kingdom of God. And so here's an opportunity for these believers in Corinth to do exactly that. Now, here's where the text to me gets really beautiful. For God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek word there is hilaron, from which we get our word hilarious. God loves the idea is just overflowing, just gushing with delight and joy. I want you to think in terms of excessive joy. God loves excessively joyful givers. Isn't that great? God enjoys watching you and watching me give joyfully. Most of us as parents and grandparents have experienced this at one point. You know, you've got a sweet little boy or girl, and they it's Christmas time, and or it's birthday time, and it's mom or dad's birthday. Let's say it's mom's birthday, and it's Sunday school. The little girl makes she makes one of these hand prints, and it's a little drawing, and the artwork's not too great or too fancy, but oh, it's for mom. And so then that little girl is so proud of it, and the teacher helps wrap it up in a box, and and she adds it under the tree at Christmas time. Well, what would you think if on Christmas Day, when it's time to open up the gifts, let's say that little girl, she's just going nuts. Mom, you got to open this one first. She's just going nuts. And what would you think of a dad who says, shut up, she'll get to that when she can. Pipe down. You think, what's wrong with that guy? And then that little girl, she's so fired up in anticipation of giving that gift to her mother that her hands are shaking, and mom opens that and she sees it's a gift from her daughter, and there's a great exchange of love and gratitude. What I'm saying is, God's not like the bummed out dad who's saying, pipe down, shut up, we'll get there. What are you so excited about? No, God enjoys when we have joy in giving. That's what this means. God loves a cheerful giver. Now look at the rest of the passage. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. Writing on this passage, Alexander McLaren, the excellent English expositor, said some interesting thing about this verse. He said in verses 8 and 9, you have such a beautiful picture. First of all, you have a fountain. You have a fountain. And God is able to make all grace. McLaren said, grace is shorthand for the sum of every blessing we experience through the person and work of Jesus Christ. For every unmerited blessing. Well, God is able to make all grace abound. God is not a trickling God. He's a gushing, overflowing God. And the fact is, we need to get God and His promises back in our purses. You know, in a couple of hundred years ago, when people referred to their purse, they were referring to their finances, like we might say, my bank account or my billfold. We need to get God and His promises back in our purse. Why? Because God, as McLaren pointed out, is a fountain. And that fountain supplies a basin so that having all sufficiency in all things, and from that basin should be ideally flowing out a stream. That having all sufficiency, there's the basin in all things at all times, you may abound, you may overflow in every good work. So what a picture. There's the fountain, and then the basin that gets the gush, and from that gush flows the stream. Or as McLaren put it, the fountain pours into the basin, and that basin has a flow, and the flow from that basin may feed the ongoing stream. We're part of something so much bigger than ourselves when we participate in God's kingdom and in God's work. And that's what Paul wanted these people to really begin to wrap their minds around. So, now look what happens next. As it is written, he is distributed freely, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Direct quote from Psalm 112, verse 9. What's going on? What's going on in Psalm 112? Amidst all of his affliction, amidst all his difficulty, the portrait of a righteous man is what? That he entrusts his future to God. God, if I really believe you're leading me to participate in this relief offering to the saints, anything from a human standpoint that I feel like I'm going to be out, I have every confidence that you're going to make that up and even some more. So this is not the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Paul's not saying, you know, you give to this relief offering, I guarantee you're going to have a new car, you're going to have a new house, you'll have the finest chariot in all of Achaia. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is this. If you give in obedience to God's call on your life, he'll take care of you. You'll never be the loser for it. He'll supply every need you have because he owns everything you have, and you can take him at his word. Well, it's a powerful picture. That leads to the last section quickly. What's the production of giving? And I love this. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Now look at specifically three fruits flowing out of this proper use of resources for the ministry of this service, literally this liturgy. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. There's the first production. Using my stewardship, using God's resources for His glory, proper stewardship results in thanksgivings to God. That's what we want. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God. Boom. Number two, when I obey the Lord, I set the path for people to offer thanks to God and to give proper credit to God, to honor Him, to identify Him as the one who is surpassing in worth and in value. So thanksgiving, glorification, because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for others, while they long for you and pray for you. Wow. What does obedient, faithful stewardship produce in God's people? Thanksgivings, glorification, supplication, praying for each other because of the hyper grace of God upon you. What a powerful picture. And then look at how Paul wraps up the chapter. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible. The word means that which cannot be fully declared. It's like when you try to capture God's love demonstrated in Jesus, the tongue is traumatized. Language languishes. And I think Paul is really doing something important here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Essentially, he's saying, look, I want you people to wrap your mind around this idea of generosity. No one, at no time, at no place, could ever be more generous to you than God's been to you in the person of His Son. Our generosity is rooted in our understanding of God's generosity. Stingy people reflect a stingy God. And that's right up there with blasphemy. Because God demonstrates Himself again and again and again in Scripture as what? This overflowing fountain of inexhaustible resources who pours every good gift into the lives of His children. Well, you had some poor Macedonians. You probably had some poor Corinthians. Maybe you had some wealthy Corinthians. Paul's not a scorecard religionist here. You've heard the old adage, not equal giving, but equal sacrifice. A $10 gift might be a huge sacrifice for one person, might be nothing for another person. The point is, this isn't just about crunching coins or counting money. It's about a mindset, a heart. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. Well, because of God's inexpressible gift to you and Jesus, steward His resources for His glory. And remember that stewardship of resources shows the status of your heart. It's not about how much you have or how little you have. It's about who you see as the owner of what you do have, little or much. It's about what you deem as most valuable, the advancement of God's kingdom or the advancement of your kingdom. God gives you more than you need so that you can step up and not simply store up. I think I can make from Scripture, the book of Proverbs, elsewhere, we ought to be good stewards. We ought to plan for the future, right? That's good financial stewardship. I get that totally. But today, it seems that so many people, including Christians, are so obsessed with storing up that they don't step up at opportune times to invest kingdom resources in kingdom ministries. Well, a couple more things. As I said at the outset, what does the church at Corinth do? What did the church in Acts do? They loved Jesus, and they showed that love by loving the poor, loving the lost, and loving the church for which Jesus died. So if I love Jesus, I'm going to love the poor. I'm going to love the lost. I'm going to love the church. And my resources are going to be directed toward those things I value and I love. And so if I really love Jesus, then I'm going to be looking for opportunities to invest whatever physical resources God puts in my hands for what? Helping the poor, loving the lost, loving the church. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. I love what Pascal wrote. Man's sensitivity to small things and his insensitivity to the most important things are surely evidences of a strange disorder. Yeah. I mean, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. What does our culture have to say to ultimate issues? What does our culture have to say to somebody today who says, you know what, I just want peace with God. I want to have satisfaction, not a temporary satisfaction. I want to have a permanent, lasting satisfaction. I want to really know God. Today we come across people and, you know, we strike up a conversation and people love to say stuff like, I believe in God. Oh, I believe in God. I'm just not very religious. That's like saying, I believe there's a doctor out there who's got the cure for my terminal disease, but I'm not going to bother to make an appointment with him. There's this great physician out there that's got this inexpressible load of generosity, this inexpressible gush of generosity that he's ready to pour into my life, but no big deal, not interested. Point I'm trying to make, people, is if we're not awed and overwhelmed and constantly thrilled, impressed with, I can't add the enough verbs here, blown away, captivated by the depth of God's inexpressible love for us, who's going to be? Where's peace? Where's satisfaction? Our culture, it's crickets, silence. You and I have the opportunity to say, look, I'll tell you where satisfaction is. It's in God's love for you in Jesus Christ. Well, Henry W. Baker was born in 1821, pretty wealthy family in England. Since it's God's call to ministry, goes to Cambridge and lived out his years as a Anglican pastor. Never married, was very faithful and devoted to his local church. loved music and loved hymn writing. And so he worked and worked and worked on lyrics that would be a recapitulation of the 23rd Psalm. And the result was the song we know today as the King of Love, My Shepherd Is. And it's a beautiful thing because in this psalm, or in this song about this psalm, I think Baker really puts his finger on the pulse of what it really means to trust God and to know that He's the source of all my resources and that He's going to be faithful. He died at age 55, and when he was dying, he repeated some of his last words were the third verse to this song that he wrote. Listen to these words. Perverse and foolish, oft I strayed, but yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulders gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me. Man, I think that's a guy. If that's what's on your lips and in your mind as you come to your last earthly breath, I think that's pretty healthy. First verse, the King of Love, my shepherd is. His goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I'm His, and He is mine forever. Isn't that sweet? I nothing lack if I'm His, and He is mine forever. Then the last verse. And so through all the length of days, His goodness faileth never. Good shepherd, may I sing your praise within your house forever. Man. You can say, man, Matthew, up here quoting these old hymns. I don't know what that's all about. I'll tell you what it's all about. It's about what's timeless. You know, the language may change just a little bit. The different cultural expressions may change, but I think all of us in this room, the older we get, the more we want that which transcends time. And I'm telling you, the inexpressible gift of God to us in Jesus Christ transcends time. It saves us and sustains us, and it gets us home. So, we testify to what we love. Let's get busy doing it. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for these friends. Thank you for the Word of God, which comforts us and convicts us. And Lord, I pray that this week in all of our lives, we would treasure the inexpressible gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And I pray, Father, that the way we relate to others will reflect the generosity with which you have related to us. All for your glory. In the name of King Jesus, we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great day.